1 Samuel chapter 20 is where we are tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And I've entitled the lesson tonight, Jonathan and David, the Covenant Renewed. Jonathan and David, the Covenant Renewed. Last time we took a look at three people, if you remember, who helped David escape from Saul's plots to kill him. Everybody remember those three people? Jonathan, very good. Michal, his wife, and?
Samuel.
Okay, very good. All right. Jonathan was his closest friend, of course, at that time, who temporarily convinced his father of the sin of trying to kill David. Okay, and then Michal, Saul's daughter and David's wife, helped him to escape from Saul's men and also lied to protect him. Okay, that was something we'll talk about. And finally, Samuel, who you could kind of call David's pastor or spiritual advisor at this time, who helped him escape from Saul's men and also Saul himself, actually, as we saw there in that context. And actually, if we really want to think about it, it was who really helped him? It was the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit was who came upon these messengers from Saul and who came upon Saul himself and caused them, instead of capturing David and, you know, taking him back to be killed, caused them to praise God. Okay, it says they prophesied, but the implication there in the context and in the Hebrew is that they weren't prophesying or, you know, giving some sort of message, but they were praising God, singing his praises, or declaring God's word. Okay, that was what they were anointed to do by the Spirit at that time, and thwarting their plans to capture David, obviously, in the process. And at this point, you know, I'm sure David, you can think about David, who's in the situation, who's, you know, having these people come after him and seeing that, probably witnessing what was going on. I'm sure he probably would agree with the words of Psalm 46:1 at this point, which is, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There's a lot of trouble going on right there, and he could see God was going to be his help. And, you know, we too, beloved, we have to have that kind of confidence in the same God that David trusted in. Okay, this isn't a different God of the Old Testament. He's the same God. We need to have that confidence that we can trust in God. He's our God, and he can deliver us when we find ourselves in trouble, especially through no fault of our own. Remember, at this point, David hadn't done anything wrong. He was just doing what he was supposed to. In fact, he was seeking to honor God. So we can have that same confidence. We can have the assurance that's stated in the New Testament. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:9, it says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." That verse applied not only then, it applied to David's time as well, even though it wasn't written yet, and applies right now in 2020 in America. God knows how to deliver us out of temptation, and he knows how to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. So, Jonathan knew what his father was plotting. Jonathan knew what his father was plotting against David was sinful, okay? It was a violation of God's law, and he knew that David had faithfully served both his father and Israel. And so that's why he confronted his father and said, hey, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. Temporarily, as we saw, reason prevailed, and Saul withdrew his demand for David's death, even to the point of swearing in the name of the Lord that David would not be killed. This is important. He didn't just say, oh, okay, I'll let him go this time. No, he made an oath in the name of the Lord that he would not kill David. Okay, that's pretty significant. Unfortunately, Saul's oaths were pretty much meaningless. And as we mentioned last time, we must be wary. We must be worried of so-called promises, whether it be of politicians or others in authority, who say nice things, you know, especially when it's coming up on election, say a nice thing, make all kinds of conservative promises, are temporarily convinced by reason to accept a certain point of view, and then turn right around after the election and go back to what they were before. We have to be careful and be wise and be discerning when it comes to selecting those type of people whom we would vote for. Those who show a long-term contempt for God and his truth should not be trusted when they make, you know, incidental claims of support at a certain point in time because they want you to look up to them, okay? As James said in James 2:20, faith without works is dead. So if they claim to have faith and yet it doesn't show by their works, then we need to be questioning whether they have true faith. Those who claim to love and honor God should live in a way that honors God, okay? If they claim they know the Lord, then they should do it consistently. And of course, that's true of us, okay? That applies to us, not just politicians or anybody else. We need to make sure that we're making promises or oath that we intend to keep, not that we can kind of put in our back pocket and, you know, bring out when it sounds good, but we don't really intend to keep them in the long run. If we are God's people, we bring a reproach upon his name if we don't fulfill our obligations or our promises. Now, we also briefly touched on the issue of Michal's lie to protect David. And as we noted, there's several prominent incidents in Scripture that we can name where lying was used by God to deliver his servants from harm, if not from death. However, as we also noted in verses like Proverbs 12:22, God does not approve of lying. Okay, and one of the Ten Commandments speaks against that. He may use that sin to accomplish his will, but our God is a God of truth, and we as his people need to deal in truth, not in lies, and trust him to deliver us in times of trial. Okay, remember, Satan's the father of lies, we're told in John 8:44, and we don't want to be associated with him or use his devices to accomplish supposedly God's will. I think the latter part of chapter 19, as we looked at it, demonstrates both the power of God and the need for us to trust him rather than our own devices, be they lies or anything else. Okay, God always will accomplish his will. We don't need to think, well, we've got to kind of cover up here, or we got to do it, you know, quickly because God's not moving quickly enough, or we think somehow it won't work out if it doesn't go this way. No, we need to trust God. We need to be holy and godly and trust him and walk in accordance with his will and let him take care of the details. Too often we get caught up in the details where we think we need to manipulate them or get them to turn out our way. And what that is, it's a reflection on our not trusting God. You know, we're trusting in ourselves in this situation. We look back there and Saul sent three groups of soldiers or messengers to take David there at Naioth, which is the prophet's home there in Ramah. And yet they all failed because the Holy Spirit was there to protect David and to turn their evil plans into a heartfelt praise for God. Even Saul himself was humbled there by the Holy Spirit and made a worshiper of God. And God can do the same for us in a situation when it looks like all is desperate. You know, you can imagine David being there at Ramah and seeing these guys come and then Saul come and probably wondering what's going to happen. No circumstance is impossible for God to turn it upside down and make someone's evil plan turn around for our good and for his praise. I might have mentioned this last time, that if you read through the Psalms, you'll see a lot of references of David in that sense where he'll speak about, you know, being calling out to God because there's so many enemies against him, and then praying that God would overturn them and that he would turn their plans against them. You know, the rock would fall upon their head, so to speak. So we need to have that sense of confidence that we don't worry about the elaborateness or the seriousness or the viciousness of the plans of those who would seek to attack us, even Satan and his demons. Obviously, they are against us. They would desire to distract us, if not, you know, beat us down and eliminate us from being used of God. Ultimately, God's over them. We need to have that confidence. He is over them. And therefore, we can trust that he will defeat their plans. And obviously, their end is damnation forever in the pit of hell. So we don't envy them in that sense. And we can have confidence overcoming them by the grace of God. So as we begin our study here of 1 Samuel chapter 20, we'll note it's a fairly long chapter. Compared to the one before and after. And that's sometimes when that happens, one commentator suggested, that usually is an indicator of the importance of that chapter. It's a little longer when there's more context there. There's something going on that's important. God wants us to spend a little more time. And again, I was just thinking of this afternoon. As we go through something like 1 Samuel, we're reading little snippets of the life of Samuel and David. We're not reading a day-to-day thing. You know, David put on his sandals, size 22, you know, whatever. And he wore this outfit. We never mentioned what color, you know, clothes he wore or what he ate that day or, you know, whether the sun was shining, it was raining. All those little details are left out. We're just given these little snapshots of his life, of Samuel's life, because God wanted to focus in on that particular event in his life. Obviously, in this time period of time, from the time he came into the court to the time he's actually going to flee from Saul, several years went by, if not more than that. And we're not given all the details of those years. We're just given these snapshots of things that are happening. And this is what God wants us to focus on. So if he emphasizes a certain thing, we shouldn't just take it as, oh, it's just one of those things. No, this is the event he recorded through the Holy Spirit that he wants to use to teach us. So as we look at this 20th chapter, we're going to see that David's life is going to change. Okay, up to this point, this is the final chapter in this section of 1 Samuel that deals with David's life in Saul's court. After this, he's going to be an outlaw of sorts. He's going to be on the run, okay? He's going to learn how to lead his own band. He's going to wait for God to bring Saul down so that he can become king. But it's going to change, okay? This is a kind of a watershed moment here where it's no longer going to be David in Saul's court, you know, trying to play music for him, trying to gain his favor, doing what he tells him to do as far as going out and fight the Lord's battles. All that's going to change now in this chapter. It's no longer going to be that situation, and from now on it's going to be David running from Saul. And in fact, this chapter also gives us a final look at Jonathan, who has been a prominent figure in the story since chapter 14. He's going to step out of the picture as well until later on when he's actually killed. That's the last we'll hear of him. But there's no other picture of Jonathan in here. Though Jonathan was next in line to be king, from that perspective, from the perspective of Israel at that time, David will replace him. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning of Samuel, replacement theology here, this replacement picture. Like John the Baptist in future years, Jonathan must decrease, David must increase, okay? There's that replacement picture of David becoming the replacement son, just as Samuel was a replacement. And there's all this picture of moving along through the Old Testament there of this replacement coming along until the ultimate replacement, Christ, comes, of course. That is the one who will give us redemption. So that's the kind of the picture we got here. There's important things happening. So as we look at this transitional chapter, let's see what the Holy Spirit has for us to learn with these ideas in mind, that this is an important chapter. Significant events are going to take place. Certain people are going to fade out of the scene. In fact, we won't hear a whole lot about Samuel either in these later chapters. So this is what God wants us to focus on, is the life of David now and what's going to happen at this point. So our first point today is David pleads with Jonathan. David pleads with Jonathan in verses 1 through 4. Now, we're not told why David didn't stay with Samuel in Ramah. He was protected there, obviously. Saul and his soldiers weren't able to touch him. So we're not told why he didn't stay there or even how long. Again, the context of Scripture here doesn't tell us how many days, hours, weeks that he was there with Samuel in Ramah. But he was there. And now in this context, something else happens. It doesn't even tell us what happened to Saul. It just says he was made to praise, okay? That was all we're told about it. Apparently, David felt the need, though, to go to his friend Jonathan for help. So let's read verses 1 through 4 and see what's happening. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." So we can view David's plan here as a sort of formal protest, you might say, a formal protest before the court, okay, because Jonathan's part of the court, and he's kind of coming saying, "Hey, I'm not being treated properly here. You know, your dad's out to kill me. Why? I haven't done anything wrong." It's possible that Saul was still in Ramah. You know, God might have humbled him, left him there to be humbled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore David probably thought, okay, it's safe now to go back to the court and to Gilgal and to plead his case. And we note here the humble heart of David, who is willing to be considered that he had sinned. He says, "Have I sinned? What have I done wrong?" He's asking Jonathan. He's willing to do that. He's not saying, "Hey, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm a good guy. You know, I'm righteous." No, he's actually pleading his case, saying, "If I've done something wrong, I want to know it. You know, I want to repent of it." And that's a great characteristic to have in this situation. Even though you may think you're perfectly in the right, to have that sense of humility to say, "If I've done something wrong and I don't know it, please tell me so that I can repent of that sin." He couldn't imagine he did anything deserving of death, but obviously that's what the attitude of Saul was toward him. And it's good, beloved, to be sensitive, like I said, to be sensitive like David and to be ready to confess than to make excuses. I'm afraid too often today we are quick to make excuses rather than to admit that we've done wrong. We see an example of this, in fact, in Psalm 7, verses 3 through 5. Psalm of David, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yea, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust." There's an honest heart saying, "Lord, if I've done wrong, I deserve punishment here. I deserve to be chastened." After all, we're all sinners saved by grace, right? We're not perfect people that God took favor of. We're all sinners saved by grace. And except for that intervening grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, we still sin. So David was looking honestly at the situation. He couldn't figure out why Saul wanted to kill him, but he thought, "Okay, Jonathan, you're close to your father. I don't know what I did wrong, but if I did it, let me know. You know, I want to be willing to take the punishment. It doesn't mean we should submit to those who hate us and who like to use guilt manipulation to control everyone. Okay, it just means we need to be honest. Liberal politicians are good at this trick of making you feel guilty for something you didn't do. You know, our goal as God's people should be to pursue holiness and the fear of the Lord, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 7:1, to confess and repent when we do sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and then resist or ignore those who falsely accuse us. And Peter brings that out in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 through 17. So those are the three things we can do in this situation. When we're attacked by someone, we pursue holiness. First of all, we make sure we're pursuing holiness, that we have no reason for someone to attack us. Secondly, if we do have something of which we've done wrong, which someone can prove, well, then we confess and we repent. We seek to do what's right. And then thirdly, we resist someone who's falsely accusing us and don't let them bring us down, okay? It would appear that Jonathan was unaware. Based on what he says here in our context, he was unaware of all that had taken place since he had convinced his father not to kill David back there in 1 Samuel 19, verses 4 through 6. So he apparently wasn't aware of what had taken place there at Ramah. Maybe he was off, you know, fighting the Philistines. We don't know. He wasn't involved in the situation. But he wasn't aware that his father had sent soldiers to try and capture David, or that he was threatening to kill David at all, and that he himself, his father, had gone to try and capture David. So that's not told. But he seems to be incredulous here. If you read the text, the nature of the text, he's kind of incredulous, saying, wait a minute, you know, David, why are you saying this? My dad told me he wasn't going to kill you. He made an oath. Okay? His father was still, he couldn't believe David, that Saul was still seeking David's life. Jonathan assumes that his father wouldn't break a solemn oath, but this shows, unfortunately, just how bad Saul was at this point, and sadly, how much his son was willing to support him and encourage him without realizing how far his father had gone away from the truth. Obviously, he's either in denial of his father being kind of in an erratic mental state, or as David suggests, Saul is hiding. He's hiding his renewed hatred for David, and he sent these messengers to capture David without Jonathan being told that. Okay, so that's the scenario here. This time, David is the one, though, who makes an oath to assure Jonathan that he is telling the truth and that Saul is actually trying to kill him. And again, as we stated last time, we need to be careful. We don't just make oaths for the fun of making oaths because it makes us look good, makes us look, you know, real spiritual. James 5:12 warns us against that. But instead of being known, we need to be known as a person of integrity, whose word can be trusted, and that's what David's trying to convince Jonathan here, that the oath maybe wasn't necessary, but he's just trying to tell Jonathan, hey, you know, I'm telling the truth here. Your dad's trying to kill me. You know, and that's the truth. So moving on from that little initial scenario here where David pleads with Jonathan, our second point is David's plan to prove Saul's intentions. Okay, first he makes this plea with Jonathan, your dad's trying to kill me. Now he's going to try and prove through his plan that this is the truth. He's telling the truth, that what Saul's intentions really are towards him. That's verses 5 through 10. So he's convinced Jonathan that he's not kidding. And then to prove his case, he proposes the test to show Jonathan just how determined Saul is to get him. Let's read verses 5 through 10 to see what that test is. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit with the king to eat. I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, that your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? And David said to Jonathan, who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? We'll stop there for a moment. This reference by David to the new moon refers to an offerings commanded by God to be made at the beginning of each month. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Apparently, these obligatory offerings or sacrifices, as John MacArthur points out, served as both a religious and a civil festival. So that was something God had appointed them to do at the beginning of each month at the new moon. They were to have these sacrifices offered, and it was both a religious ceremony as well as kind of a, became a civic festival as well at that time. That was Deuteronomy 28, 11 through 15, by the way. The king would expect members of his court to be at this festival. It was usually a two-day festival, could be three, but usually 2 days. And in particular, during the seventh month, there would also be a blowing of trumpets and also a cessation from work, in other words, a Sabbath rest. That's mentioned in Psalm 81 and verse 3. This may be the month, therefore, that David is referring to in our narrative. Note the emphasis on the third day. Okay, he mentions the third day. As Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, David's essential fleeing from Saul on the third day portrays a day of transition and even resurrection from his being subject to Saul, who wanted him put to death, to a life of freedom and eventually his becoming the king. So this third day scenario is something woven in the scripture here, which obviously points to a picture of Christ in the future on the third day arising from the dead. It's difficult to tell whether David was telling a lie here in verse 6, or if his family did actually have a family gathering where Jesse would perhaps bless each of his sons and, like Job, would offer sacrifices to sanctify him. We don't know for sure. It kind of looks like David's making up a story, but it could be quite possible he's trying to weave something in here just to test, you know, Saul to see how angry he would become. Whatever the case is, it is a festival in which normally the court would be in present in the presence of the king and would eat this meal with him at that time. It's certainly good, of course, for if it was true that David was saying, yes, I normally go with my family at this festival. And it's good, obviously, to gather as families, as we do sometimes for national holidays like Thanksgiving here in America or family reunion, other significant times. We're told in Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2, it's a good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And that's something we should do at various times daily, of course, but we can do it on a special occasion as well, to sing praises to God, to acknowledge him in a special way and be thankful for his blessings. If David's family did have such a gathering at that time, he may have felt it unwise to go, since Saul might have sent soldiers to capture him and perhaps even some of his family might be harmed. But in any case, his real reason was to provoke a response from Saul that would reveal to Jonathan his true intentions regarding David. In other words, if Saul got really upset with David not being there, then that was an indication that he really hadn't forgiven David or was not interested in killing him. But if he, you know, if he was just kind of say, oh, okay, fine, you know, he can go with his family to the festival, then we'd see that, okay, he is keeping to his promise not to kill David. So David reminds Jonathan here in verse 8 that it was Jonathan who had instigated their covenant of friendship and loyalty. So he asked him, as a loyal friend, kill me yourself. Is there anything in me that I've done worthy of death? He's willing to face the music, so to speak, if Jonathan sees in him something worthy of that penalty. Okay, he's being straightforward here. It reminds me of Proverbs 26 and verse 7, which says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. In other words, it is better to have friends who tell you the truth, even though it hurts, than to have enemies who say nice things about you but really don't mean it and are trying to lure you into a trap. Okay, better to have a friend that's straight out, you know, slaps you across the face saying, you're sinning here, okay? Because that will help you to face that. So that's the kind of the situation David's saying, hey, Jonathan, if I'm guilty of this, let me know. I'm willing to face that. You know, if I've done that much sin that I'm worthy of death, then I need to know that. we're to speak the truth in love, though. Okay, that's the important thing. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. But it's important that we do indeed tell each other the truth and not worry about being politically correct, okay? It's important to tell the truth. We should all pursue a life of humility, like David here in this situation, integrity and love, all characteristics of our Savior whom we're supposed to be imitating. If we would be his servants, then we must not only believe in him, but we do need to imitate him, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. David's seeking here to test the resolve of Jonathan. Was he sincere in his covenant with David? Will he turn David over to his father, or will he protect him? That's kind of what he's testing. He's testing both Saul and Jonathan in this situation. Jonathan thankfully assures David he is his loyal friend, but David wonders how will he find out what Saul's reaction will be to David's being missing here at the feast. So this is kind of the format here. They're planning things out, and David's saying, okay, if you go along with my plan, how are we going to work it out? How am I going to be told how Saul's reaction is, since I'm not going to be there, obviously? Okay, so we get Jonathan's reply. Our third point is Jonathan's reply, and the covenant is extended. Okay, the covenant's not just reaffirmed, as it was here in our second point, but it's extended. Okay, and this is verses 11 through 17. Jonathan's reply, the covenant extended. So, apparently, Jonathan likes to take talk over things in the field. As you know, the last time he did that, hey, let's go out in the field and talk around this rock, okay? That's what he did. So, that's the same thing he did with his father in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 3. Let's read verses 11 through 13 to find out what happened here in this conversation between these two princes. And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So, both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there's good toward David, and I do not send it to you and tell you, may the Lord do so to me and much more to Jonathan, do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord will be with you as he has been with my father. We'll stop there for a moment, okay? So Jonathan basically promises David that he'll tell him, okay? He'll tell him the truth regarding his father's instructions toward him. We note, though, that he also calls upon God to be his witness. Now, his father did this, right? His father made an oath calling upon the name of the Lord. Jonathan's calling upon the Lord. And what he meant, while Jonathan meant this as an oath, it's a fact, isn't it? I mean, it's a fact that whether we make an oath or not, God's in control, okay? God knows what's happening. I'm afraid it's something we too often forget, that God sees everything we do and think, okay? David's kind of saying, well, you know, I want to know what's happening. Well, God's going to see what's happening. Jonathan's saying, if God doesn't, you know, do the same to me, then, I should deserve the same thing. But God will do what he is just. He'll do what's right in the situation. He knows every circumstance. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we have to do. You know, I thought of this earlier. How foolish we are, beloved, to think that we can hide anything, even our thoughts, from God. Okay, Jonathan couldn't hide his thoughts from God. Neither could David. Neither could Saul. We cannot hide our thoughts from God. He's aware of everything we think and do and say. Therefore, we should make verses like Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 24 our prayer. We should say on a regular basis, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That should be a constant prayer as we wake up in the morning, perhaps, as we're faced with a crisis. Lord, search me. See if there's anything in here that's causing this crisis or causing this, or something that I'm falling into in the way of sin. So Jonathan's thinking really well here, and so is David. They're trying to be straightforward, honest, men of integrity. If we would live with a certain knowledge and awareness of God's presence, it would help us and avoid carelessly thinking of sin as no big deal. We need to think in terms of God is aware of all things. We can't fool him. We can't trick him into thinking we're doing something else when we're really sinning. No, he knows the truth. So we need to live and walk in that truth. Now we note here that Jonathan concludes his vow in verse 13 with the words, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. By this, he's implying that he expects David to become king in his father's place, number one. And sadly, he also acknowledges that God was formerly with his father, but is not now. Okay, that's the implication there in the Hebrew, that he was with my father and he's going to be with you. So there's the picture that he acknowledges that David's going to become the king and his father is not. And obviously, what is that? Leaves him out of the picture, doesn't it? Okay, you can imagine how difficult it was for Jonathan. Ordinarily, he would become the king, okay? But he doesn't abandon his father, though he makes his covenant with David. He doesn't say, oh, my dad's a jerk, you know, let's get rid of him. No, he's still a loving son. He loves his father. In fact, he's going to die with his father on the battlefield. But he understands also the sin in this situation, and he understands what's right, and therefore he's going to do what's right, even though it's a grief to him concerning his father and a grief to him as far as losing his position as being the regent, the regent who's going to become king. And there may come a time for us when we have to take a stand for what is right in God's eyes, and it may put us at odds with our loved ones and friends. It might put us at odds with a lot of people, but especially it's painful if it makes you at odds with loved ones and friends. And however, it does not give us the right to write those people off. Jonathan's not writing his father off as, you know, hopeless, or no longer worthy of our love. But he's saying, okay, something's going to have to change. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:44 to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. So even though they're wrong, and we know they're wrong, and God points that out to us, we pray for them. We show them compassion. We pray that God will have mercy on them. But ultimately, if God judges them, we know that God is just and what he's done is right. We just don't write them off as a hopeless case. In fact, in this case, Jesus goes on to say in that text, we imitate our Father in heaven who makes both the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both the evil and the good. So we need to have that attitude of compassion towards those, even if they oppose us, even if we know they don't believe the truth. So either because David had directly told him or due to the influence of the Holy Spirit, Jonathan's awareness of David's becoming the next king causes him to ask David here to extend their covenant so as to protect his, Jonathan's, posterity. Let's read verses 14 through 17 to see what we're talking about there. Verse 14, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now, Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So here, Jonathan basically promises David that he'll tell him the truth regarding his father's intentions toward him. Okay, I'm going to tell you the truth. We note that he calls upon God to be his witness here. It's important. He's not just making a, you know, off-the-cuff statement, but he's calling upon the Lord to, you know, agree with him or to verify the statement that this is the truth. And something we need to too often, I think, forget that God sees everything we do and think, and we need to be careful of the kind of promises we make, the vows we make, but we've already spoken to that already. That's the picture that's given here, okay? Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things. Again, I'm going to read that again. All things are naked and open unto him, and the eyes of him of whom we have to do. We need to have that picture in our mind, that there's nothing we can hide from God. So Jonathan's making this promise. He knows God's watching. He's not afraid to do that. He's trusting that God will protect him in the situation. So he acknowledges God is with David. He acknowledges that David will one day rule and that the Lord will cut off David's enemies, which would include Jonathan's father, Saul. That's a tough statement to make. He says, I know this is going to happen. Your enemies are going to be defeated. So this renewed and expanded covenant between David and Jonathan would not only include them, Jonathan and David, but their descendants. That's what Jonathan's pleading for. At this time, Jonathan probably was much older than David and no doubt already had children, okay? It's not like we have this picture of the two young guys hanging out together. No, he was already the king's son and already probably had children, which had been Saul's grandchildren. And so he was definitely older than David. But David's newly married and has no children, okay? But he's saying, David, I want you to not only promise you won't kill me if it comes about that you become king, but promise not to kill my children and my progeny that comes after that. So it was common in those new days, as you may know from history, for new kings to eliminate their rivals to the throne. Okay, that was not unusual to do. We even see that, unfortunately. We'll see that as if you were to go through the books of 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, that was not an uncommon thing to do, that the new king would come and say, okay, get rid of all my competition here because I don't want them to take advantage of me at some time. So Jonathan was trying to prevent that from happening to him and his family. As we'll see in 2 Samuel, David will indeed honor this covenant. He will honor this covenant by showing mercy to one of Jonathan's sons. Here in verse 17, David reaffirms his loyalty and his love for Jonathan, and in this he follows God's command that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Even though Jonathan was Saul's son and Saul's out to kill him, David's saying, Jonathan, you're my friend. I trust you. I know you honor God. Therefore, I'm going to put confidence in what you're saying here. He follows God's command that we should love one another. And we need to ask ourselves that. Even in tough situations, are we willing to say, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm not going to judge them. I'm not going to condemn them. I'm going to trust that God will continue to bless them as I hope that he would bless me too. Lastly, we're going to look at Jonathan's plan here, the last few verses of this section. We're going to get verses 18 through 23, Jonathan's plan, okay? First, we have David come before him and ask him, okay, what's the case here? What's happening? He comes up with a plan. They renew the covenant. They extend the covenant. And now we come to Jonathan's plan, verses 18 through 23. Their friendship secured via this renewed covenant. Jonathan promises a plan to let David know what Saul's reaction to his David's missing the feast would be. And we'll read about that, verses 18 through 23. Let's read that, beginning at verse 18. Excuse me. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone easel. And then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then, as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever.'" So because now David was a part of the king's court, David was expected to be there at the feast, as I said earlier. And a place would be reserved for him. So it would be pretty obvious that he was not there. And obviously being someone of prominence as he already was, he would be not just, you know, some guy way down the table somewhere. He probably was up closer to the king. And apparently there was a favorite spot here in the field near the court, which was known to Jonathan and David. The stone easel can mean a couple of things. It can mean departure, or that which shows the way. That's kind of two translations of the Hebrew there. It's either departure or that which shows the way. The idea here is that it would not be good for Jonathan to be seen speaking to David directly, or that, you know, Saul would be told that David was in the area rather than being in Bethlehem. So it wasn't good for them to be out there in the field chatting after, you know, rather than being at the feast. So they're going to kind of keep hidden until they find out what's going on. David didn't really need to practice deceit here for God's will to be fulfilled, but he's doing it. And of course, God's overlooking that, or at least working through it. God's work works through our weakness very often, I'm afraid. When we think we're okay, we're not okay because we're sinning. And yet God still uses us in spite of ourselves. And that's what he's doing here with David. Shows us that even men after God's own heart are at best merely men who do sin. Okay? That's not an excuse, but it shows that we have a long way to go before we're perfect. Okay? All of us do. Men who trust in fleshly plans from time to time are still can be godly men who obviously struggle with sin. And we need to be trusting God as much as we can. We need to seek to trust God. But there are times, obviously, when we have to admit we haven't really trusted him. We've sought our own devices. Then we need to repent and, again, put our trust in him. When we see the weakness of men like David or even Samuel or even Paul, as we do in Scripture, it reminds us how dependent we are upon the grace of God to deliver us from sin. And upon the grace of God to even save us. He didn't save us, again, because we were better than everybody else or more holy than everybody else or he saw potential in us. He saved us by his grace because he wanted to save us in spite of who we were. So that's a comforting thought, but it's also a warning that God doesn't tolerate his servants walking contrary to his will. He will chasten us in love, as we're told in Hebrews, as we read when he studied Hebrews. So there's a balance here. We need to be careful. We don't expect perfection in everyone we know that's a saint, but we also don't make excuses for them or for ourselves. So is there any significance here in our text to the 3 arrows that Jonathan shot? I don't really think so. I couldn't find any significance in the Scripture. I'm sure the goal was to make it look like a practice session, okay? He's shooting arrows. So if you just shot one, that would look a little suspicious. He shoots 3. He's aiming at something. The idea was to give him the picture that he was, you know, practicing, trying to hit a target of some sort. He couldn't speak directly to David, but David could tell by what Jonathan did and said to his servant there whether he was safe from Saul's wrath or not. So they didn't have to talk to each other. David could just listen and watch and know what was going on. We know that Jonathan calls the Lord to be a witness between them forever, thus ensuring that their vows will be kept if they continue to serve the Lord. Look at that again in verse 23. "As for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever." Excuse me. That's a good point to pause upon here, beloved. It's a good point to think about. Vows and promises of God are not worth uttering if we do not follow up and diligently seek his grace and strength to fulfill them. Okay? So be careful what kind of vow you make, what kind of promise you make. But if you make one, seek the grace of God to fulfill it. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21 is an admonition and warning. "When you make a vow to the Lord, your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." Implication is, if you don't fulfill it. That's Deuteronomy 23:21. Since we don't know what the next hour may bring, let alone the next day, the next month, the next year, the next COVID that happens to hit us, it's better to commit ourselves to God and to live moment by moment for His glory. Seems like somebody wrote a hymn about that, didn't they? Right, Bev? Moment by moment. Remember that one? And we leave the future in His hands, okay? We commit it to Him, leave it in His hand. It's better to do that than to make vows or promises that we really can't be sure we're going to fulfill. Okay, be careful what you promise to do, other than just, Lord, I promise to serve you by your grace, you know, and that's what we need to keep it as simple as that. Next time, we're going to study the rest of chapter 20 and the conclusion of Jonathan David's test of Saul's intentions and what it means for David's future. Again, this is a watershed chapter here. Jonathan's going to fade out of the picture. Even Samuel's going to fade in a sense. We won't hear about him until basically he dies. Or there's another scene as well, but it's going to be David on the run. Okay, the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is, you could title it David on the Run, and that's what he's doing. He's running a lot, and we'll read about that. And of course, that's where, what's beautiful about that, though, even though it's sad, that's where he wrote a lot of his psalms. Okay, when he was on the run, he wrote some powerful psalms while he was being persecuted and chased by Saul and others, It's a picture of even in the midst of trials, we can still praise God. We can write hymns of praise to Him, okay? So let's pray.